Well, let's read together from Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. And I'm going to give you a heads up as we prepare to read. This chapter is going to span about 100 years. And the way you know this is it mentions the leaders of Persia. This section of history covers 100 years of opposition to Israel rebuilding Judah and Jerusalem and the temple and the city and the walls. And so just take notice of the cues that show this is a different era. This is a different era. It begins this way. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even till the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote the accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Midrathath, and Tevil, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria, and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. This was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greetings. And now the letter you sent to us has been plainly read before me. I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. Mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and this city not be rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to their Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. If you follow God faithfully, you better expect opposition from Satan and his associates, all the other God haters. If you do as we just sang in that last hymn, I can't remember the words exactly, but watch and pray and obey and serve the living God. And I think this is going to become increasingly so in our current culture. You will meet opposition from God haters. Let me put it another way. If you seek to be a godly person, to be perhaps in a godly marriage or a godly family or a godly church or a godly vocation, you will face opposition. You will face persecution. And that's what we want to see tonight. We want to see the deadly power of the evil one against the work of the people of God. And we want to think through how we can be careful, take heart, not to lose steam, not to get worn down, not to lose heart, not to be faithless, not to become beat down and forget God's hand in human history. One of the reasons we just sang that 16th or 17th century hymn, "If thou wilt suffer God to guide thee," those wonderful, strong words remind us God is always working out his purposes, and they're bigger than the purposes of Satan and the evil forces that are all around us. Well, we want to think about this section of Scripture tonight in four ways. We want to think first about the opposition. And the opposition we find in the first couple verses, the first three verses of Ezra. And as I mentioned, it's 100 years of time. This opposition is going to stop. It's going to stop the building of the temple. It's going to stop the building of the city or the building of the walls. And it's going to span into the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then what we're going to bump into next week when we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is going to tell us that it took two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to come and rouse the people of God out of their spiritual stupor and to get them rebuilding the temple and to get them serving the Lord. And then we're going to see the ministry of Ezra. Or I'm sorry, you will see the ministry of Ezra, but then you'll see the ministries nearly 100 years later of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall with this same opposition described. But the opposition, where does it come from? Opposition generally comes to God's people from within the church. You know, Satan sits on a beach chair. He doesn't really have to work that hard. He just lets us shoot ourselves in the foot. We give in to our own flesh. We give in to our own selfish desires. We listen to the world. We listen to the little whispers of Satan. Don't you want to be happy? Don't you want to have this? Don't you want to be like them? Don't you want to do that? And it's true in our own lives, and it's very true in the life of the church. Opposition generally comes from within. We get dissatisfied. We get disunified. We get this, that, and the other. And we do a fine job destroying our own lives, our own church. But sometimes opposition has to come from the outside. You can get a pretty determined people. I'm going to live for the Lord. You can get a pretty determined church. We're going to live for the Lord. And sometimes it takes a wrecking crew from Satan's army to come take care of business. And I think that's what we have on display here. You'll remember that when Israel entered the Promised Land, remember our studies from Joshua last year, they entered the Promised Land with all these enemies, all the Ites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and on and on. And Israel was supposed to go in and, under Joshua's leadership, systematically clean out the land by putting to death all the inhabitants because their sins had risen up to the nostrils of God, and he would use Joshua and the Israelites to execute justice on them. And so remember, we went area by area, bit by bit, and all those studies in Joshua showed us God was faithful to lead Israel in the conquest of the Promised Land, and they took their tribal boundary areas. Now, there were some difficult battles, and God was with them. And there's a real sense where the tribe of Judah here and the tribe of Benjamin, they're the only ones returning. All the other tribes have been scattered off into Assyria. But this is just Judah, Jerusalem, tribe of Benjamin. They're coming back, and who are they bumping into? Well, about 200 years prior, the Assyrians came and exiled the 11 tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel. They took all the northern kingdom and they hauled them off to Assyria. But they repatriated the land. And they repatriated them with all these foreign people who became what we know in Jesus' day as the Samaritans. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? There was a man who fell among thieves. He was making his way along the road from Jericho. They beat him up. I have a friend who, he's a black preacher, and he says, he's got that good cadence from the black culture. He says he was beat up, he was passed up, and he was picked up. That'll preach on it. But he was beat up by the robbers. He was passed up by the priest and Levite. But who picked him up and took care of him? It was the Samaritan, the hated people. Remember Jesus at the well, the woman from Samaria. People hated the peoples who re-inhabited the land. Well, that's who they bump into. That's the opposition here. These are godless people living godless lives. They have brought into the promised land the rankest paganism from all the surrounding cultures. All the things God said, I don't want in the promised land. Well, when Israel exited, all that came in. And now this opposition is coming and saying, let us join with you. Let us help you. We worship the same God that you do. And we'll pitch in, we'll hammer, we'll nail, we'll cut some stone, we'll mix a little mortar, we'll stack some blocks, we'll overlay the gold of the temple. We'll do all the things you need us to do. And so opposition comes to us sometimes in disguise. And I think about this very practically for the church. I've prayed very few times in my life, oh dear God, please don't let those people come. A good friend of mine that I've known for a long time told me the other year, about 2 years ago, he says, you know, my church isn't doing so well. He was a Methodist. He said, I think I'm going to come your way. And this is not somebody I want in my church. And you know, you're not supposed to pray this way. You're supposed to pray people into the church. But occasionally, oh me. Well, sometimes this is our attitude at church. Well, we need people. We want people. And so the strategy for the last 50 years in the American church was, let's get people in the door, whatever it takes. Then let's give them a job so that they'll have to be back next week. You know, let's put them in the nursery. You know, let's make them a greeter, make them an usher, make them a sound tech. Let's, you know, put them in the horn section in the orchestra. Let's put them in the praise band. Whatever we can do, let's get them in the door, whatever it takes. Give them a job to keep them in the door. And then we'll keep them busy. And so then we've had a church full of people who were tricked into coming, tricked into staying. And then we wonder why we have all these big messes. Who is church for? It's for the people of God. One of the great blessings we have as a denomination is we are required to interview people for membership and hear their profession of faith. It's a wonderful, wonderful, fun exercise, I think, for the elders to do. But it's good for the church. It's the gate. It's the door. It's the standard. And the standard is not ours. It's the gospel standard. Tell us about your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I've taught Sunday school here. I've been a deacon there. I've swept the floors there and on and on. You haven't yet told us about Jesus Christ. And it helps us only build the church with followers. Now, if somebody gives a credible profession of faith, we are to believe it. We are to receive them. We are to trust that their word is true. But what do we do in a day and age where everyone expects to come to church? Everyone expects to get to put their oar in the water. Everyone expects a seat at the table. Everyone expects their deposit into the complaint box or their contribution or here is to be done. And I think what we see here in the midst of opposition is a good, strong group of leaders that say, no thanks. We're good. We're following Jesus. We're following the Ten Commandments. We're following the law of Moses. We're following the standards that God has placed over us. And I think when you see opposition like this, it comes sometime in subtle ways. Oh, we just love your church. Oh, pastor, we just love your preaching. Y'all know I don't believe any of that because I know what's really going on in here and all that. But, oh, preacher, and I remember, you know, growing up as a preacher's kid, if people shower you with gifts, and they're so effusive, oh, preacher, you better put a piece of armor on your back. Otherwise, there will be a knife in it, and they'll twist it really well. And I think it's very true. Now, I'm not saying, you know, be nice to me. I'm a needy person. But we really have to be careful to guard and protect the church of the living God. And that's exactly what these leaders are forced to do. We want to build with you. We worship your God as you do. We've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. Well, you've been mixing it with other stuff, too. You've been sacrificing other things to other gods. And I love how firm in verse 3 the leaders are, you have nothing to do with us. Can you imagine? That's not church growth 101, is it? It actually is. Because what happens when you have a healthy, protected church? You have a healthy, protected church, it can grow in the right ways. It can grow spiritually and it can grow numerically, but in a healthy, God-centered way. We alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel. So there's the opposition. Verses 4 through 16 tell us about the opposition's tactics. One of the things that you have to be careful of in the life of the church is not to believe everything, not to accept everything. But also, I think in particular, this can be the case as a pastor when you're weary. You know, you've gone through a stretch where you know, you've been laboring in the gospel, laboring in ministry, then meeting with people, counseling with people. You know, maybe you had a little group of people leave. They got upset about something, you know, the color of the carpet or the wattage of the bulbs in the sanctuary chandeliers. You know how all that goes. And so some new folks come. And you're like, oh, boy, this is great. Oh, boy, this is great. And the hairs on your neck stand up, right? But you're like, you know, we really need to grow. The hairs on your neck stand up. Oh, but we really need to grow. And I think this little stretch here, verses 4 through 16, show us that we need to be careful about the wiles of Satan. We need to be careful about the deception and the deceit of the enemy. Look, if you will, at verses 4 through 16. Just run through and look at some of those verbs. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. You know, grammar is important. These are participles, and participles are ongoing actions. And how long did I say this history is? 100 years. This is 100 years of discouragement. Can you imagine, and maybe you won't have to imagine this in our lifetimes, 100 years of persecution for being a Christian, for being in a church. That's what they're facing. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. They made them afraid to build. And then it goes on to give a third thing. They bribed counselors against them. I don't want to be too hokey or too jump into 2023. But we've already seen this, haven't we? Was it just several years ago we saw the IRS begin to target nonprofits? And they quickly pulled back because a lot of Americans give to a lot of nonprofits. We just heard, what was it, a week or so ago, that there was an FBI bulletin. Let's infiltrate the Catholic Church. And let's see what they're up to. Let's watch over these religious people. We're beginning to see these sorts of things. And so the church can be discouraged. It can make us afraid to build. It can make us afraid to preach the truth. Do you remember several years ago, I think it was in the city of Houston, the city council or the mayor or somebody, and I don't recommend this for the town of Elon, they wanted to see every sermon every preacher was going to preach in their city. Y'all remember that? You got to turn in your sermons. Little did these people know, we're not ready that early, right? We're still freaking out at 11:30 in the morning. That's pretty scary stuff, isn't it? I mean, the city of Burlington says, hey, we want all 200 churches in town to send their sermons in. No. You can come listen to it, but not going to hand it over to you in advance. It may not exist. But these are scary things, and it goes on to say they discouraged them. They made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors. You know, our sermon platform where we put our sermons, sermonaudio.com, it hosts Reformed sermons, Reformed Baptists, Reformed Presbyterians, all sorts of stripes. You have to be Reformed, Gospel-centered. We pay about $50 a month. They post our sermons. People can look online and hear them. It's a really good, great service. It's a good advertisement. But about a year ago, Sermon Audio said, you know what? We want to build our own server. And so they began to raise about $1 million for this project they call The Vault. And so that all these sermons will be housed. I believe The Vault is being built at Bob Jones University down in Greenville, South Carolina. And so they have the computer science and IT people that are learning there how to do this. They're having them build this server so that we're not reliant on the big tech companies. And it didn't take much time to see their foresight was really good. Because what have we seen about big tech? Big tech likes to censor. Big tech likes to shut you down. Big tech doesn't like you if you say the truth or speak the truth or preach the truth. And so the opposition's tactics can carry on against God's people just as they did for 100 years, all the days of Cyrus and until the reign of Darius, into the years of Artaxerxes, 100 years of opposition against God's people and their tactics, their letter writing, their persistence, their lies, their bribes. Now, did you catch the irony in that letter? O king, this is a wicked city. And they're hearkening back to the days of David and Solomon, aren't they? This is a mighty city. People used to pay them tribute. People used to pay them taxes and toll. And that's been a really long time because God's people declined because of their wickedness. But they say just enough true things, just enough historical things to win. And did you notice when the letter came back? You can stop the work. They came running, you know, we got the letter, we got the letter. You've got to stop the work. You've got to stop the work. And so the opposition's tactics. And we think of Genesis 3:15, Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, God lines up Satan, he lines up Eve, and he lines up Adam, and he says, Adam, the ground's going to be cursed. Eve, it's going to hurt to have babies. Satan, you're going to crawl on your belly. You're going to eat the dust. Eve, it's going to be hard to be married. Your desire is going to be to rule your husband, but he's going to rule you. And Adam, by thorns and thistles, you'll produce a little farm work, and it will not bear much fruit. But one of the things he says to Eve and Satan is, your offspring and your offspring are going to be in this cosmic battle. And you're going to nip at the heels, Satan, of the humans, but the son of Eve, Jesus, is going to crush your head. That's why it's so special on Easter to sing that Sing Choirs of New Jerusalem, because it says that Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. How wonderful it is. There's that little verse in Romans where Paul just kind of randomly out loud says, one day Satan is going to be under Jesus' foot. It gives us great hope. But the opposition's tactics are all through the scriptures. And we read about Satan in the garden. We read about Joseph's brothers and the pit and the traitors and the caravan. We read about Herod wanting to kill all the babies so perhaps he can get Jesus. We read about Ahab and Jezebel trying to kill God's man, Elijah. And on we see in the scripture, if you seek to do the will of God, Satan and his opposition will come after you with both feet, both guns blazing. With their swords. And so the opposition's tactics. What about the opposition's persistence? Verse 4 and 5 give those participles. They discouraged. They made them afraid. They bribed them. They frustrated their purpose. Then you jump down to verse 6. They did it in the reign of Ahasuerus. They did it again under Artaxerxes, on and on for decades, for years, for a century long. The people of God were under the tyranny of evildoers. Have you ever read things like The Voice of the Martyrs? Or maybe you've read biographies of Christians who lived in another time, another area, or perhaps another nation. We got it pretty good. We can wake up. We can get dressed. We can eat our Wheaties and drink our decaf. And we can get in our car. We can drive to church. We can come in this building publicly. We can speak to one another and not worry about a monitor like in the Chinese government watching over churches. We can come without locking the doors for fear of, you know, some tribal warfare. We can do all kinds of things because we're free. How blessed we are. But could you imagine living under the darkness of persecution, under the persistence of persecution, and doing so for years? I think it's very valuable for us to read church history. I think it's valuable for y'all in the Sunday school hour to be looking at why the American church is the way it is, why the Presbyterian church is the way it is, but why we are where we are in world history. We don't want to be, what is the phrase, chronological snobs, and think that only our time, only our era, only our place in history matters. We want to look at the whole of history and understand. And one of the things you'll see is Satan is persistent, nipping at the heels of God's people. And so, how do we live under that persistence? We keep worshiping, we keep praying, we keep reading, we keep trusting, we keep our eyes on heaven, we keep our eyes on Jesus. And maybe we get snake-proof boots. Maybe we toughen up. Maybe we pray more. All these things will help us under the opposition's persistence. But think about the opposition's end. That's the fourth thing we want to think about. There's been opposition. The opposition has tactics and then has persistence. But there's also an end to opposition. And I speak of that in two ways. At the very end of our passage, in verse 24, it says, "The work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem, it stopped, it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia." And then you go on into 5, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied to the Jews, and they got them busy rebuilding the house of God. So there's an end to this opposition. We know that Nehemiah is going to come and he's going to say, "Carry your sword in one hand and work with your trowel in the other hand, rebuilding the wall." Some people would watch. Some people would work. And there was watching and working night and day until the wall was rebuilt and Zion was safe again. But there is always going to be an end to opposition. Our prayers are answered. The vigilance of our leaders pays off. And so we don't need to live as if there's no end in sight in this life. Maybe it's a zoning law that's affected the church. You can't get a building built. Or maybe your denomination, you know, because you want to leave over fidelity to the gospel, says we're keeping your building. And so you go into a school cafeteria for a couple years until you can get another place of worship that is permanent. Or, you know, during COVID, we had to sit outside for a little bit. All these sorts of things, they always have an end. But I want us to really think about the ultimate end. Satan will one day be put into the pit. Satan will one day end his God's people hating efforts. Satan will be cast out and to utter darkness, and all those who don't call on the name of Jesus with him. And so one of the things we have to hope for, and remember, Christian hope is in something that's sure. It's not just, well, I hope. Lucky rabbit's foot and all the rest. Now, we hope in something that is true. And we read the book of Revelation and we see the end. We see the end of Satan. We see the end of darkness. We see the end of sin. We see the end of enemies. And we see that the church, which has been built up under the duress of persecution, is brought safely into the heavenly city that has better walls than Nehemiah will build. It has a better temple than Zerubbabel and all these will build. It has Christ as its cornerstone, but it has you, each of you who have persevered under hardship and have kept the faith in Jesus Christ as the building blocks of that house of God, not built with human hands, but built by the Spirit of the living God. Let's do pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the glimpse into the hardships of your people. May it encourage us to press on, to keep the faith, to stand firm and to hold fast, all through Jesus' great strength. Hear us and help us. We pray your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.